All right, so our passage this morning is 1 Timothy 4:11-5, chapter 5, verse 2. Command and teach these things, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So when I was researching this, one of the commentaries that I read puts kind of summarizes the passage like this. It says, our walk with Christ is the necessary basis for our work with Christ. So I've kind of split the passage up a little bit. It doesn't split perfectly, top and bottom, but we're going to be looking initially at these verses in the first half, and then we'll move on to the second half, and then hopefully I'll tie it all up neatly at the end in a summary. There we go. So to begin with, we're going to be looking at our walk with Christ. Now, so I'm going to start with a question. It's always good to start with a question. I've taken a few leaves out of Pete's book for Pete. Yeah, well, Pete likes questions. We're going to start with a question. Anybody ever had an idol? Now, don't get concerned. I'm not talking spiritual yet. We've only just started. What about pop? Anybody ever? See, Mike's got it already. Well done, Mike. Was there a pop star or a sports person or maybe a politician, an author? Oh, I'm getting some nods. Go on. Who was yours, Mike? The Beatles. Oh, okay. Yeah, very good. Julie, I've got a nod here. Donny Osmond. Oh. Okay, is anybody else going to own up to any Liz? Anyone? No, Liz isn't owning up. That's fair enough. When I was younger, I was into Sting. Now that's what he looked like when I was kind of started getting into him. This is his street look that we've got here. Let me move aside so you can see. And I was also into Rush. Now I don't know whether you've heard of Rush. It's probably not a bad thing if you haven't. I have most of their compact discs. Now, for those of you who are young, compact discs is this physical medium where music is stored, and you put it in a machine and it plays. I had a Sting poster on my wall for many years. Joe made it take me down after a couple of years of marriage, but we did still have a Sting. I have a Rush T-shirt, which I wasn't allowed to wear this morning. And I've actually been to see them play live a couple of times. But I think it would be fair to say that you know, we might, in quotes, idolize these people. Maybe we dress differently to copy their styles. Maybe we have our hair cut or not cut to copy their look. But I think for most of us, we understand that we're never actually going to achieve the sort of things that these people achieve. I'll never write songs like Sting does. I'll never play the bass and sing like Geddy Lee does, however hard I try. It was close. It took me ages to find that picture of Geddy looking like me. It was okay, what about great men and women of the faith? Can you, who can rattle these off? Yep. Yes, had to get Smith Wigglesworth in for Jonathan. Yep. Yep. Yeah, the Booths, yep. Yeah, Jackie Bullinger, yeah, they're very apt, yeah. Anybody else? Anybody recognise the lady here? That's Fanny Crosby. And we've got John Wesley and William Wilberforce. Luther, yeah, that's right. Corrie ten Boom, Jackie Bullinger. Yeah, great men and women who God has done many wonderful things done. So, how do we view these people? You know, we can read about them, we can learn about who they were, what they did. We can be inspired by them. Maybe we can learn things from them. Perhaps we can look at what God did in and through them, and maybe we can wish that He'd do something like that in and through us. So in our passage this morning, when Paul writes to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and purity. How do we respond to that? I think perhaps the danger is that we can see this as being something that Paul is telling Timothy to do, and therefore is perhaps not directly relevant to us. Or if it is relevant to us, then it's because Paul is writing to Timothy as someone who is a church leader, as leading in the Ephesus church, and therefore it's only relevant to people in positions of leadership. To the rest of us, it's just interesting to see how the leaders should behave. But the truth is that unlike the idols that we may have had or perhaps still do have, or even unlike the great heroes of the faith that we may have read about and be inspired by, Paul tells Timothy, among other things, to be an example so that the people in the church in Ephesus actually have an example to follow. The way that Timothy lived was designed to show them the way that they should live. In my Bible notes on the book of 1 Timothy, it says this. It's often thought that the theme is church order, but the discussion of church offices is simply a piece of the larger argument that the true gospel, in contrast to false teaching, will always lead to godliness in its adherence. So the theme of Paul's first letter to Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. So when we read the passage this morning, it isn't just an interesting insight into Paul's pastoral instructions to Timothy, although it is a very interesting insight into Paul's pastoral instructions to Timothy. And it isn't just a textbook for church leaders on how they should be, although for anyone who is feeling the call to church leadership, it sets some clear and often sobering expectations of what that call is really about. So the first part of our passage this morning actually includes some instructions for all of us on how our lives should be changed by the truth of the gospel that saved us. And so we should probably have a quick look at what Paul is saying to Timothy so that we can apply it to our lives. So Paul lists five things that if you're like me, probably need some work in the context of the grace and the assurance that we've heard about as we've worshipped. So a few thoughts, a few necessarily short thoughts on each of them, because each of them really is probably a couple of sermons in their own right. So we'll crack through them. Okay. So speech. Proverbs 13:3 says, "The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." In Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the needs of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, on this day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." When I was small, if my friends at school or people who call them friends at school had been teasing me or something and I'd come home upset, my mum would say to me, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me." You ever heard that one? Yeah. It's not true, is it? It's not true. I don't want to, you know, let's not set any stereotyping examples, but if a lad comes home from school and he's got a black eye because he's got into a fight with his mates, or a girl comes home from school in tears because her friends have been teasing her because she's overweight, which one of those wounds is going to heal the quickest and need the most support and love and care? I would imagine that the black eye is the one that's going to disappear the quickest. Mother Teresa said, according to the internet, "Words which do not give the light of Christ increase the darkness." Paul says, according to the Bible, in Colossians 4, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." So when that driver shoots down the outside lane that's closing in 50 yards and then cuts in front of you, that means that you need to slam your anchors on without so that you don't go up the back of him. Even though they can't hear you, your words should be gracious and salty. And when your friends at work are gossiping about the person who really winds you up as well, your words should be gracious and salty. When you receive some really bad service from wherever that may be, gracious and salty. And when you see something on social media that you completely disagree with and winds you up, something chronic, gracious and salty. But of course, we can learn to talk the right way, can't we? We can put on a good front of having all the right words at all the right times. But if that's as far as it goes, then people will see through it eventually. It's no good just talking the talk. You've got to walk the walk. And of course, that phrase is what Paul had in mind when he went from speech to conduct. Have you ever wondered how people see you? What they think of the way that you conduct yourself when you're out in public, when you're at home or at work, or even in the church? Do you ever stop and check yourself? Do I ever stop and check myself? If you were watching you or I was watching me, what would we think about our honesty, our integrity, our reliability, our self-control, our attitude to money or material things, the way that we react to other people? One of the commentaries that I was reading had a list in there on this that also included our appearance, our clothing, and the way that we look after our homes. But I guess that the list really could just go on and on, because the bottom line here is that our conduct includes everything that we do. And everything that we do should in some way reflect the fact that Jesus is not only our Saviour, but our Lord. Every aspect of our lives should acknowledge that we're in complete surrender to Him. I said they were short thoughts. Let's move on to another one. Very famous passage. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, writes Paul, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Of course, that's only relevant to married people, isn't it? No, it's not. Paul didn't write that passage for the attention of the bride and groom. He wrote it to the believers in Corinth. He wrote it for us. And then Jesus' commands about love make it more challenging, don't they? Because we're to love our neighbours as ourselves, and our neighbours are pretty much anyone that we come into contact with. And then we're even meant to love our enemies. And that means that we're meant to love people who we know really don't love us. In fact, we're supposed to pray for them, and we're supposed to pray for good things for them, not that they get hit by a bus or struck by lightning. These things are all a challenge, aren't they? Faith. How's your faith this morning? What are you praying for? Big things? Really big things? Little things? Maybe you're struggling to pay for anything at all because you just don't think it'll happen. Well, if you have a look around, and you can do that because your necks might be a little bit stiff at the moment. If you look around and have a look at the people that you're sitting next to and across from, then you can probably be fairly sure that however your faith is at the moment, somebody else in this room will be at the same place, or will have been at the same place, or may be at the same place, whether you're full of faith or whether you're running on empty. But we're called to be believers, aren't we? People of faith. Jude wrote, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in this most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So if you are full of faith this morning, please share it. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell us what you have faith for. Build us up. What's on your heart? What's God doing in your life? What are you expecting Him to do in the lives of others in the church? We all need building up from time to time. And if you're short of faith, then why don't you get alongside somebody who isn't and find out what they have faith for? Be built up. You know, you can even commit to praying for them for the things that they have lots of faith for. But then, of course, they can commit to praying for you for the things that you're struggling to have faith for. That's kind of the whole one anothering piece that community and church is supposed to be all about. Last one. Purity comes up a lot in Scripture, doesn't it? And have you ever thought that perhaps that's because purity is something that we struggle with a lot and we need reminding about a lot? And it is a challenge. We're surrounded by things in the world that are impure, and we're surrounded by people that don't necessarily consider these impure things to be impure, friends and family and work colleagues. These are things that our flesh, that we are dead to, still finds attractive. And whenever you talk about purity, sex is the obvious thing that comes to mind. And then Jesus made that even more challenging, didn't he? Because he said, you have heard that it is said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Keeping ourselves pure is very hard. And sometimes, you know, we don't really help ourselves, do we? We let simple things that we might consider to be harmless, into our thoughts and into our actions, and they affect us. When I was thinking about what to talk on this on purity, what I was talking about on purity, something that I think I heard or read Mark Driscoll talking about. Now, I know Pastor Mark has had a few problems in the recent past, but that doesn't mean that everything that he ever said is irrelevant or not of no value. And I think what he was talking about here has quite a lot of value. So I'm just going to kind of talk a little bit about it. He was talking to husbands, and he said something along the lines of, husbands, if you ever get asked to describe your ideal woman, the answer is not a tall, leggy blonde, unless you happen to be married to a tall, leggy blonde. In fact, and just going back to the first of these things, if we are trying to be careful how we guard what we say, if your response to that question isn't a detailed description of your wife, and your wife happens to be in earshot, then what your wife has just heard you say is that there are hundreds of thousands of women that you consider to be more ideal for you than she is. And that's going to take more than a bunch of flowers to sort out. Obviously, I have a problem with this, because describing my wife, it changes every 4 to 5 weeks, quite naturally. Who'd ever have thought that aubergine is a hair colour? Similarly, wives, don't watch that episode of Poldark, you know, the one where he's in the field with the scythe and without the shirt, over and over and over again, unless you happen to be married to Aidan Turner. And if you are married to Aidan Turner, what on earth are you watching him on telly for when he's, you know... If your husband's oversized one-pack is never going to make it into an Aidan Turner six-pack, then how is that making him feel? You're not helping yourself, and you're not helping him either. But, you know, whether we're married or yet to be married or have been married and aren't married anymore or want to be married or never want to be married or whatever it is, the call on us, God's call on us, is to live lives that are pure. So if the internet is something that you know causes you problems, then restrict your access to the internet or get someone else to do it for you who knows how to do it. And if you know that that person that you spend an awful lot of time with is actually really bad for you, then stop spending so much time with that person. Later on in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So Paul's urging Timothy to be an example to other believers, someone that they can follow and learn from in their own lives. From our passage, it would seem that some people in Ephesus were questioning Timothy's position due to his age, how young he was. And what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to demonstrate that whilst he may be immature in years, he is mature in his faith, an example to all, young and old, of what it means to be a firm and steadfast and faithful follower of Jesus. And the call on us is to be the same, to live lives where our speech, our conduct, our love, our faith, our purity are honouring to God, where our lives demonstrate the work that God, through his Holy Spirit within us, is doing, changing us and making us more Christ-like. I'm sure you realise this, but the way that we live, if we live that way, we will not blend in. And I think you learn very quickly as a Christian that being part of the crowd is something that's very difficult to do anymore. The call to live as Paul describes is not one, is not so that we can play a game of who's the holiest within the church. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short. Nobody's here because of what we have done or are doing for Jesus. We're all here because what Jesus has done for us. Now we should live our lives this way so that we're examples to those around us of what it means to follow Jesus as a witness to the truth of the gospel and how we have been changed by it. So we won't join in with that gossip at work. We will go back into the shop if we've been undercharged. We'll love those who society rejects. We'll bring hope into situations that seem hopeless. And we'll stop watching Poldark. Let's move on a little bit beyond those five things then, shall we? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity, says Paul. So as I've said, in the church, you can be an old person who's immature in the faith, and you can be a young person who's mature in the faith. So a young, mature Christian might need to speak pastorally to an old, immature Christian. Culturally, in most societies, that could cause issues, couldn't it? But it shouldn't in the church. You see, firstly, because the older person should acknowledge the spiritual maturity of the younger person and not get grumpy that this young whippersnapper is having a go. And secondly, because this young whippersnapper shouldn't be having a go and should actually be treating an older person with dignity and respect because of the love that they have for them and because they want to see them grow and develop and walk on in their faith. And through acting that way, the church is built up and strengthened, and people looking in will notice because it's different, because you can be sure that that's not how the world would generally do things. So just to finish off this first section, we have verse 16, which I guess could be cause a few theological problems, although Tim's on the front seat, so we'll be all right. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, says Paul. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So I hear you ask, is Paul changing theological tack here and proposing that those in a position of leadership are subject to a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace? And I've been talking a lot about how we should, how we should be living, the things we should be doing. Am I saying that our salvation depends on it? Well, thankfully, because of our extended time of worship this morning, we all know that that's not the case. But I was going to quote John Piper, but we'd have been here all morning, to be honest. So I've kind of paraphrased a little bit of John Piper as he just to cover this off. He says, 1 Timothy 4:16 does not teach salvation by works. There is no thought here of earning anything from God. What the verse teaches is that pastors who are saved by grace through faith must give evidence of that divine work in their lives by tireless attention to personal holiness. Does this mean, then, that a pastor must live in constant uncertainty about the outcome of his eternal destiny? No. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and I am sure that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Paul's assurance is not based on taking faithfulness away as a condition of salvation so that personal holiness doesn't matter. Rather, his assurance is based on the power and grace of God to keep him faithful until the end. So Timothy's faithfulness and obedience to Christ is a demonstration of the saving act of God's grace received by faith, working in and through him. And whilst Paul is specifically talking to Timothy here with regards to his responsibility as pastor of the Ephesus church, again, the principle is one that is relevant to all of us and brings us back to the main theme of Paul's letter, that those who are in Christ show that by living changed lives. Paul's telling Timothy how he should be so that those in the church that he leads have an example to follow of what Christian living should be like, so that they can live their lives so that their lives can change, so that they can mature in their faith, and so that they can stand out as followers of Jesus. See, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. we are all of us bringers of light into the dark places of this world. As we grow and change and mature in our faith, so our light will shine brighter, our good works will grow and develop, and they will be seen by others. And for some of those others, your light will illuminate part of the path that leads them to salvation and ultimately to bringing greater glory to God. So I'm going to take another leaf out of Pete's book here, and I'm going to finish this section by asking two difficult questions. Coming back at you. Question one, which of the five things that Paul urged Timothy to be an example of do you need someone to be an example of to you? And how bright is your light shining in the places that God has put you to shine? Pause for a drink, realises he hasn't got one, move on. Okay, so part two. Don't worry, part two isn't as long as part one. You're all right. Cakes are calling. I can hear it. I can feel it. We'll be all right. We'll have time. Let's just read it again. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you had, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. So going back to that original quote, our walk with Christ is the necessity basis. Our walk with Christ is the necessary basis for our work for Christ. We've done the walk. Now let's look at the work. And in our passage this morning, the work is specifically referring to the using the spiritual gifts that God has given us. You see, Paul gets his fundamentals in place first. Thank you very much. It wasn't a hint. It was, wasn't it? Let's be honest. Pauses in an inappropriate place for a drink and moves on. Paul gets the fundamentals in place first, doesn't he? Timothy, set an example in your walk with Christ and then put into practice the gifts that God has given you. You see, God may have given Timothy the greatest gifts of teaching that anyone has ever been given, but if he wasn't able to control his tongue or his conduct, if he didn't display love and faith, if he was always watching that episode of Poldark, his gift of teaching, what I put here, would be useless. But if it's a gift from God, then it probably wouldn't have been useless, but it would have been less effective, perhaps. We've all seen what happens, haven't we, when a preacher, all of a sudden something about their personal life comes out, and how quickly they fall, and how quickly anything that they've said gets written off. Walk first, work second. So, who has a spiritual gift? Nobody. Oh dear, we are in trouble now, aren't we? My goodness. Okay, one. Yeah, good. Well done, Charlie. Good man. Okay. If you're a Christian here this morning, then the answer is you do, whether you put your hand up or not. At least one. Now, you may not think that you do, and you may not feel that you do, which is exactly what Satan wants, because the last thing he wants is the church full of people who are using the gifts that God has given to build it up, to reach the nations and to bring him glory. The truth is that anyone who's a Christian has at least one spiritual gift, because it says so in the Bible. It says so lots of times in the Bible. One example, Romans 12, Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body, we have many members, and the many members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them then. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. To one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So it's God who gives the gifts, and he gives different gifts to different people in different measures. But whatever the gift or gifts, and whatever the measure, we are given them to enable us to be more effective in our work for Christ, our worship of Christ, our building up of the church, than we would be without them. Now, I'm not going to teach specifically on spiritual gifts here because I've already had to summarise all of those things previously. If we went into spiritual gifts, we'd never get cake. What I am going to do is focus on the things that Paul highlights specifically in this passage about gifts. So, first of all, do not neglect the gift that you have. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, there we are again, each of us, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Gifts were given so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. So I guess by not using the gifts that God has given us, God is not receiving the glory that he is due. But gifts are also given within the context of the church, the body of Christ. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And in each of the three main passages that Paul writes about spiritual gifts, he also frames them as being given to members of the body within the body of the church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12 again, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Have you noticed how everybody's included again? God gives us gifts for the good of each other, and if we want the best for each other, without re-quoting that well-used quote from Regions Beyond Book of Visions and Values, then we should use the gifts that God has given us. And if you've never explored spiritual gifts, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, then can I suggest that a really good place to do that would be in your community groups. Secondly, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, persist in this, says Paul. So it would seem that spiritual gifts, like natural gifts, if you want to use that phrase, need practice. You may know I play the piano. I have a confession. My sister and I both play the piano, and we both were learning at the same time back home in Devon. And our piano was in the lounge, and when you came into the house, you walked into the porch through the lounge and then on into the rest of the house. So you couldn't kind of come into the house without really passing the piano. So Mum would go to get out shopping for some tea or something, and she'd say to us, make sure you get your practice done before I get back. And sometimes, well, most of the time, to be honest, my sister and I would actually do our practice, because most of the time, one of us or the other of us would want to do it. But sometimes neither of us wanted to do it. And so we had this kind of agreement that if neither of us wanted to do it, we'd shuffle the books around, the music books that were on the piano. And so when Mum came back in and she said, have you done your practice? We'd go, yes. And she'd glance at the piano and the books would be in a different order. So obviously we had. Sorry, Mum. But obviously we'd be found out, because when we ended up at our piano lesson, it would be clear that we hadn't practiced as much as we should, because we haven't got any better at playing the pieces. And there's no shortcut when it comes to developing our gifts. We have to use them and we have to practice them. My piano teacher was much more experienced and talented than I was, and she obviously could help me grow and develop my gift. And in the church we have people who are recognised and acknowledged as having spiritual gifts and knowing how to use them, and we can go to them, we can seek their counsel, we can kind of sit at their feet, if you like, and learn from them as we seek to grow and develop in the gifts that we have. Persist in this, says Paul. Sorry, more piano teaching stuff. I sometimes had to practice in my lessons, and my piano teacher used to put 6 pencils at the bottom of the piano and then give me a passage to play. And if I played it correctly, I could move 1 pencil to the top of the piano. And when I'd moved all 6 to the top of the piano, then we could move on. But if I made any mistake at any point, anything that was at the top had to go back to the bottom, had to start all over again. And then I had to do it without music, and then I had to do it with my eyes shut. Perseverance, it's often said, is something that is lacking in today's society. We want everything now, and if we don't get it straight away, we move on to something else. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be in the church or with our faith. There are no quick fixes when it comes to our relationship with God, our walk with him, or our work with him. It takes time, it takes commitment, it takes persistence. Thirdly, that all may see your progress. We don't have a tick box faith, salvation, tick, gifts, tick, holiness, tick. Okay, maybe we can tick salvation. It's something that God does, isn't it? That came out in the worship. He intended it for us from before we were born. It's something that we can truly be assured of. But our walk with him and our works for him, they're things that develop and they grow from the moment that we're saved. And we're family. We're brothers, we're sisters, and should we not therefore encourage one another when we see growth in one another? How discouraging it is to be moving forward in our faith, maybe dealing with sin, maybe stepping out and exploring our gifting, and yet never even getting a well done from part of our church family. In fact, sometimes we can even have the opposite thing, can't we? We can have a there they go again attitude. Usually when someone's showing growth or gifting that we wish we were showing growth or gifting in. Now we should desire spiritual gifts. Paul says that we should, especially prophecy, but remember that we're a body, so not everybody is going to have the gift of prophecy. If everyone's a hand, we've all got a load of, we're missing a load of body parts. And we need to be careful that we don't single out particular gifts for encouragement over others. I know that we know that Paul writes about higher gifts, and we know that Paul writes about the greater gift, which of course is love, but we need all the gifts displayed in the church for it to be as God intended. There was a guy in one of my old churches called Edward Phillips. He was church secretary. I'm not sure what that is, but he was it. And he'd been so for decades. I think he'd actually been church secretary for decades after he actually retired from his job. But he did eventually retire from being church secretary, and we had a presentation, a one-off kind of thanks thing. And the guy who was taking over from him and his wife had obviously spent time with Edward learning all of the things that Edward did. And they ended up writing a song. Does anyone know Green Grow the Rushes, though? I'll sing you 1-0, Green Grow the Rushes. Well, they changed that one to I'll sing you 1-0, one thing that Edward did. And Edward did loads. The song went on forever and ever and ever. So this quiet, unassuming chap who was always kind of there but never really seen, apart from when he brought the big Bible out or did the notices, had kind of kept the church functioning, if you like, for decades. He'd be the one who was opening the building up. He'd be the one who put the bins out. He'd be the one who kept on top of the paperwork. You know, he'd be the one that, I don't know, I can't remember the song. I should have probably got it, but there was so much. But I don't ever remember him being acknowledged. I doubt he was rarely encouraged. But he was a faithful and humble servant for years, serving, of course, being a spiritual gift. So we should be looking for growth in our own lives, and we should be looking for growth in one another's lives. Encouragement should be at the heart of who we are. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let's be a people who do not neglect the gifts that God has given us. In fact, let us be a people who desire them more. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." When we desire spiritual gifts, we're desiring the Spirit, God himself. So then, to summarise and close, because cake is calling, let us persist, let us persevere, Let us practice our gifts. I just realised there's an awful lot of P's here. I could have done something clever with it. Never mind. Let us persist. Let us persevere. Let us practice our gifts and let us look for progress, both in our own lives and in each other's lives. And let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another and support one another to change, to become more Christ-like in our speech, in our conduct, in our love, in our faith, in our purity. And let us do it all safe in the assurance of our salvation, out of our love for him, for his glory, and for the extension of his kingdom until he returns. Amen.